said, "Does your wife snore?" I said, "No." He goes, "Then you're in for a treat." And dude, the guy rocked the house, drove me into my car, sleeping in the back seat because the cold was more tolerable than what he was emitting. And that was just a few years after I first came to Christ. So I was a sophomore business major at the University of Texas in Austin, alone in my dorm room, miserable one night. And someone had given me a cassette tape of a sermon from a pastor of my hometown that I didn't hear, had never heard of. And so I plugged it in, listened to it. And this man from the book of Genesis said, "God does not exist for us, we exist for God." And I felt something inside me falling into place like tumblers in a lock. And I got down on my knees and I said, "God, I've tried 20 years to run this life and I'm miserable and I'm going to give it to you." I grabbed all the cash I had on hand. I walked down to 6th Street, gave all my money away to the homeless people. Seemed like the thing to do at the time. And then I went back to my dorm room and wrote a letter to this pastor, a man named Tom Nelson, and said, "This is what I've done. What do I do now?" Because I didn't have a clue what I'd committed myself to. I knew I'd given myself to God, but I didn't know what a Christian looked like. I didn't know what the Christian life was. I didn't know what it meant to follow after Jesus. And so when I went home from summer school, he met with me once a week and walked me through the gospel and walked me through the basics of the Christian life. This is who Christ was. This is therefore who you are to be. And this is how Christ conforms you to him. And this is why he does it, so that you can go and introduce other people to Christ and help them grow in Christ. It was discipleship. And we need that. Some of y'all share a similar story of maybe having given yourself to Christ, given yourself to God, and have no idea what you committed yourself to. Or now that I'm a follower of Jesus, what does that look like? And so you need discipleship. Someone to tell us, what is the character of a Christian? What is the righteous life of a Christian? How do I make wise choices as a Christian? And this is exactly what Jesus did with his first followers in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus returned to Galilee after the arrest of John the Baptist. Then he went to Capernaum and he called 4 fishermen to follow him. And they did. And they witnessed him do these healings and teach in the synagogues and preach the good news of the kingdom. But they didn't know what they'd committed themselves to. And so early on, he sits down and tells them. And in the process, gives us the most influential sermon in human history. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, where we're going to spend our weekend listening in on our Lord, showing us what the Christian life looks like. In the introduction of the sermon, he shows us the character of a Christian. In the main body of the sermon, he shows us the righteousness of a Christian. And then in his conclusion, he shows us the wise choices that he exhorts us as his followers to make. So would you please join me in a word of prayer, and then we will walk through the beginning of this beautiful text. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us so much, that you sent your Son to become a man, to live a perfect life as our representative that we could never live, to die on the cross for our sins as our substitute, that your righteous wrath would be satisfied. And then you send your Holy Spirit to open the minds and the hearts of your elect to be able to understand and receive the gospel. And then you make us new creations in Christ, and you place your Spirit within us, and you conform us to the image of your Son, and you give us the certain hope of standing in his presence someday, and then we will be like him because we will see him. And so, Lord, we thank you for this wondrous text that we have this opportunity this weekend to explore, and we do pray that your Spirit would open our minds to understand it, open our hearts to receive it. If there are areas of our life that are displeasing to you, would you reveal them, expose them, convict us of them? If there is discouragement and doubt, would you increase conviction and faith? Father, would we leave here more in love with our Savior, more desirous to follow faithfully after him, and better equipped to help others do the same? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That first word, blessed, is used 9 times in the first 9 verses. It's in Latin, it's beati, which is why these are called the Beatitudes. And it's important to note that this is the first word we get from the first recorded sermon of Jesus, because God is not a cosmic killjoy that if you give your life to him, can't wait to squeeze all the joy and fun out of it. God wants to bless us. God wants what's best for us. That's why Psalm 1 begins, "How blessed are those who don't walk in the path of sinners, stand in the path of the wicked, walk in the counsel of the wicked, sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord." That God wants us to have the fulfilled life that we want. The word blessing just means favor. When we sing, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," we're saying, "God, I approve of you, and I want everyone to favor you above all else." But God also favors us, and he lets his face shine upon us. The ironic blessing was, "May the Lord's face shine upon you. May God look on you in favor." And the first thing we need to realize as we enter into these quite convicting characteristics is that God is allowing us the privilege of having these virtues in our life because he loves us enough to make us like Christ in this regard. God loves us too much to leave us the way that we are. So my young son, Michael, he's older now, he's 19. When he was younger, he had two great passions, Legos and action figures. And one particular birthday, he was given $20. So we went to Target, and the action figures were on this side of the aisle, and the Lego sets were on this side of the aisle. And you could just watch this poor little mind in turmoil of, "What do I do? What do I get?" And finally, he handed me the $20. He said, "Daddy, you pick." And I didn't go, "All right, let's go to the education section." He trusted me to know what was best for him, to want what was best for him, to do what was best for him. And so he gave me his resources. And God wants what's best for us. That's why he sent his son to die for us. That's why he places his spirit within us. And that's why he reveals to us the character that he's forming in us that he can favor and bless. And by poor in spirit, the poor in the Old Testament were the destitute, who therefore were desperately dependent on God. And from this came the idea of those who were spiritually destitute and therefore desperately dependent on God. And from the very opening phrase of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wants us to know up front that those that get into the kingdom of heaven, those that are going to live forever with God someday, aren't the righteous, aren't the self-righteous, aren't the Pharisees and the scribes, aren't that those who are relatively better than those around them, but that those who acknowledge, "I'm broke, I'm bankrupt, I'm destitute, and so I throw myself on God's mercy. And our God is so great and so glorious and so good that on those terms he will accept us into his kingdom, and on no other terms." And we need to be clear on this at the beginning, because he is going to call us to righteous obedience. And he is going to call us to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. But it's not that righteousness that gets us into heaven. It's the acknowledgement that we are sinners condemned and clean. And therefore, we throw ourselves on God's mercy. Christ gives the perfect picture of this in Luke 18. Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." It's Peter falling down in the boat. "Lord, depart from me. I'm an unclean man." It's Isaiah falling down before the throne of God, "Depart from me, for I am of unclean lips." It's the centurion saying, "Don't come to my house because I'm unworthy for you to go into my house, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." And this is the basic convicting attitude that gets us into the kingdom of heaven. This is how the process starts. It's the Rock of Ages. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I bring. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Help me, Savior, or I die." And so he gives us the gospel, the good news of a God so gracious as to accept us on those terms and so holy as on no other, because none of us are holy enough in and of ourselves to be righteous in the sight of God. But then he goes on, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And this isn't the mourning of the loss of a loved one. This isn't the mourning over a tragedy of some kind. This is those who not only acknowledge that they are sinners, but who grieve that they grieve God, who are contrite, who are repentant, who mourn the fact that their sin is painful to God and ultimately put the Son of God on the cross. And the great comfort of that is that they will be comforted. I grew up in a legalistic background before I quit going to church. And every night I read my Bible because I knew I was supposed to. And every night I went to bed terrified because I read new things that I should be doing that I wasn't, or that I shouldn't be doing that I was. And I lived in terror of God. And I felt guilt and I felt shame and I felt all these things, but I felt no comfort because I found no comfort in that legalistic gospel. But God promises that those who come to him contritely, those who come like David and say that the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit, that God will comfort them. Do you remember the meal that Jesus had with the Pharisee, and the woman came and was washing Jesus' feet with her tears and with the libation of the perfume? And the Pharisee is upset and said, surely this man, if he was a holy man, should know what this woman is, what she did. And Jesus says, you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he was forgiven little, loves little. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And I say this to say that if there's anyone here who has not yet come to Christ as your Savior, and maybe someone here who thinks, I've done things that have put me outside the mercy of God. I've gone too far. I've run too long. I'm too ashamed and appalled at what I've done. Let me reassure you from the words of Christ that if you come to him from comfort, he will nowise turn you away. And he is willing to redeem any who will come to him. And there is no one beyond the hope of the gospel. While there's life, there's hope. And so you can come knowing that he will not shame you, rebuke you, turn you away, but rather comfort you with the grace of God. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, most of you probably have the ESV. The word is meek. Gentle and meek are much misunderstood words. We associate them with lambs and rabbits. But 2 Corinthians 10 says this of Jesus. He was gentle and meek, and that can't mean weak and timid, because Jesus faced Satan off one-on-one. And he stood against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he stood alone in the garden when the soldiers came. And he hung alone on a cross, and he faced the wrath of God. So Jesus was not weak and timid, but he was gentle and meek. And gentle, when you look at the New Testament Standard Dictionary, is defined as not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. Gentle, humble, considerate. It means first and foremost a deference to God. That like Christ would say, not my will be done, but your will. That we defer what we want for what God wants. When we say, your name be hallowed, we mean, and not mine. When we say, your kingdom come, we mean, and not mine. When we say, your will be done, we're saying, and not mine. And we're deferring and we're submitting ourselves to God. And this also means that we're dependent upon him for the grace to obey that will. That we live in dependence on him. So when we go on in the Lord's Prayer to pray for our daily bread, we're acknowledging, I can't provide for myself apart from God. And I need God's forgiveness. And I need God's deliverance from the evil one. And I need the grace to be able to do all these things because I can't do it on my own. And this now leads us to defer to other people. And rather than going out and being aggressive and assertive to go and take what we want and to fight to keep it, we can be like Abram with Lot. And if there's contention among our followers, that Abram could say, you pick the best part of the land and I'll take what else. Because we know that God is going to give us the earth someday. The gentle are going to inherit the earth, not the aggressive, not the combative, not the assertive, not those who violently try to grab and to take and to keep. This is the words of Jesus. Worthy are you, or actually of the angels, about Jesus, to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Those who defer to God, those who are willing to defer to others in service of God, we don't have to worry about not getting our piece and scrap of earth right now, because God's going to get the holder someday. And so we can rest in that and defer to God. But then we are not content with our sinful estate. Look at the next one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Having acknowledged my sin, having grieved over it, having been comforted by it, having deferred myself to God's will, I now naturally want to live more righteously than I've lived. Knowing that I've displeased God, I don't want to continue to displease God. Knowing that I've grieved the Spirit, I don't want to go on grieving the Spirit. So God gives us a holy appetite. God gives us a sanctified thirst that he's glad and thrilled to do, and he loves us too much to leave us the way that we are, and we love him too much to want to stay the way that we are. So I know a person at the church that John and I used to work with, and he entered the military angry, and he left bitter. And so once he got out of the military, he began drinking, and then he began getting into drugs. Then he got addicted to meth, and he was throwing his life away. And his mother would call and make various appeals to him to get his life together. And one night, on a Friday night, he was getting ready to go out with his friends and into another evening of debauchery and destruction. And his mom just said, "Would you give Jesus a chance?" And he hung up the phone angrily, got down on his knees, gave his life to Christ, and woke up liberated from his addictions. And I've heard this firsthand testimony from him. And the first thing he did is he felt he needed to make a public statement for God because he had been a public shame to God. So he took a large cross, and he spent 2 weeks walking along the side of the highway, literally taking up his cross and following after Jesus, and talking to anyone who would talk to him about why he was doing this and the way that God had redeemed him. And then he got his life turned around, and then he went to college, then he went to seminary, and now he's on staff at Denton Bible Church. Because having been redeemed from the filthy pit that he had put himself in, he didn't want to stay there. And so he hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and God granted that. And that's why he puts the Holy Spirit within us, to conform us progressively to the image of Christ, so that we're not where we want to be, but we're better than we were. And God answers those holy aspirations. We also become more merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is feeling compassion, firstly, over the hardnesses of another. It's looking at those that are in pain and in suffering and in need, and our heart goes out to them in a way that compels us to act. I meet every Thursday for lunch with a 98-year-old man who's the founder of Denton Bible Church, an ex-World War II Marine named Mel Summerall. And some of the things that Mel teaches me is just his tremendous compassion for other people. And oftentimes I'll be with Mel and there'll be someone coming by who's got a physical challenge of some sort, and Mel will say just subconsciously, "Oh Lord, that person's life has to be so hard." And then he'll get up and go try to help them. And we'll be driving down the road and we'll see a homeless person just living on the streets, and Mel will just say, not thinking about it, "Oh Lord, help that person. Their life must be so hard." And Mel's heart goes out to everyone that he meets. When I first started getting involved in ministry, I worked with a group that was an outreach to lower-income families. And I worked under a saint named Tracy Jacobson. And Tracy Jacobson, for 40 years, worked with people who oftentimes would lie to her, deceive her, try to cheat them. And Tracy wept with every single person that came in weeping. And when someone accepted Christ after we'd brought them a bag of groceries or food or of clothing, she'd call her husband. She goes, "Jake, the angels are singing. The angels are singing." My screensaver for a long time was a picture of Mother Teresa. And it's a famous one. It's been on the book of many biographies. But it's Mother Teresa of Calcutta holding a baby. And if you look close, there's no arms. And a mother had given birth to a baby with no arms and discarded it into a waste disposal container. And Mother Teresa, walking the streets, heard something, reached in, grabbed it, and said, "There's life." And her face is beaming. And she took that child in. And her heart broke with everyone. And even if she knew that they were on their dying stays, she tended them and touched them and cared for them because they were made in the image of God and they deserved to die with dignity. And she became one of the most famous figures in the world. She's the most respected Christian of the 20th century. Not because of her teaching, but because of her mercy. The other biblical expression of mercy is forgiveness. Jesus describes this in Matthew 18. Peter had said, "Lord, shall I forgive my brother 7 times? No, 70 times 7. And not just a stranger, not just an enemy, a brother, someone in the church. And then he goes on to say with the parable of the man that was owed 10,000 talents, an unpayable sum. But he forgave the man when he pled for mercy. And that man went and took to the one that owed him 100 denarii, 3 months' wages, and choked him and put him into jail and said, you will stay there and languish until you pay me every cent back. And Jesus said, the master called him and said, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he was owed to him. My heavenly Father also will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brothers from your heart. Those who are forgiven must forgive. Those who are extended mercy must show mercy. That's what a Christian is. That's a sign that we truly are a Christian. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity is something that's unadulterated. It's not just pretending to have faith, but having faith. Not just pretending to act merciful, but being merciful. Not just pretending to be loving, but being loving. It's integrity. And God, through the Holy Spirit, gives us a heart of flesh where we used to have a heart of stone. And he puts his spirit within us that we can now live lives of sincerity, of integrity. Paul said to 1 Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That we're not trying to just put on a better face. We're not just trying to be better hypocrites, to be more impressive actors. But we long for God to purify our hearts so that we can look at people honestly, with integrity, and mean what we say and act on true convictions, because this is what a Christian does. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I was going out one time to try to reconcile two families in the church, two ladies, and my children were in the back seat, and they were saying, Daddy, why are you going out again? And I told them, there's two women in the church that are fighting, and I'm going to go try to reconcile them. And my daughter Rachel said, Daddy, you're being a peacemaker. I was like, yes, I am. Because that's exactly what this word means. That it's a unique word used here, but the verb form of it is used once in Colossians, where Paul says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. God values reconciliation so greatly that he was willing to send the second person of the Trinity to earth to become a human, knowing that he would be mocked and despised and rejected and beaten and scourged and crucified, because that was the cost of reconciliation. And therefore, those who have been reconciled to God become reconcilers, because God intends reconciliation not just between a holy God and sinners, but between sinners among themselves. That's why Ephesians 2 says that Jesus died to break down the barrier of the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles so that the two could become one new man, and he reconciles that one new man to God. And so Christians are not permitted to be contentious, to cause conflict, to throw gas on arguments. We need to be peaceable, and we need to be peacemakers, bringing about reconciliation wherever we can. I was teaching on this a few weeks ago in our church, and I got a call from a lady in the church afterwards saying, I've not spoken to my daughter in years. But she called the daughter and said, would you be willing to meet with our pastor, and can we finally reconcile? And the daughter called me 2 days ago, and we're meeting with my wife next week, so that if we can get together with the daughter and move her towards the mom, we might be able to reconcile them after years of literally not talking to one another, after living in the same town. Because that's what Christians do. This is the character of a Christian. This is what God is forming in us as we follow after Jesus. Poverty in spirit. Mourning our sin. Gentle and deferent. Pursuing holiness and righteousness. Merciful towards others. Pure in heart, peacemaking, and we're willing to do this even in the face of the persecution that this often brings about. Look at the next one. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Tragically, these virtues that are so admirable, so noble, aren't often appreciated or esteemed. So there was righteous Abel, and did Cain look up to his brother? No, he killed him. There was righteous Joseph. Did his brothers admire him and want to be more like him? No, they killed him. There was Israel in Egypt. How did Pharaoh treat them? He persecuted. What did Israel do to the prophets when they rebuked them for their sin? They drove them away. The unrighteous have always afflicted the righteous. And we should expect that. We should anticipate that. That's always been that way. But take heart, because blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the same promise as the opening beatitude. And they serve as bookends to the first section. And before we go to the next, we want to observe four things about this and then unpack three applications. First of all, really listen to what Jesus is wanting to form in you. If you were a Christian, a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, he's wanting us to be poor in spirit, to be humble, not proud or self-righteous. And along with that, frees us from the curse of being arrogant and egoistic. In blessing us with one, he frees us from the other. We mourn our sins and contritely confess our shortcomings, which frees us from the curse of a callous heart and the inability to mourn over our sin. We gently submit ourselves to the will of God, meekly depend upon him for our provision, and selflessly defer to others as he wills, which frees us from having to always be asserting ourselves and aggressively fighting others to grab some scrap of the cert and then to retain it and to do so in defiance against God. We're discontent with our disobedience and we strive to be righteous, which frees us from the curse of just getting worse and more wicked and more vile the longer our life goes on. We mercifully help the needy and forgive those who wrong us, which frees us from the curse of being callous of heart and merciless of heart and being blind to the needs and the hurts of the world. We have integrity. We are as we appear to be. We are as we act, which frees us from the hypocrisy of always trying to put up an act, always having to pretend, always having to have a veneer. We can endure persecution for righteous causes because we know that we're going to have the hope of heaven. We will be with God forever when he comes to reign forever and forever, which saves us from the curse of always having to go along with the mob, of always having to capitulate cowardly when people try to bully us, and then being separated from God forever and forever. And notice how all these things string together so beautifully. That when we are poor in spirit, we mourn over our sins, God comforts us, and then that makes us deferent to God's will. We then begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that makes us more merciful in our treatment of other people and the way that we view them. Gives us a desire for integrity and purity of heart, and then gives us the fortitude to be able to resist persecution when it comes. So three applications. First, all of these promises that you can be comforted, that you can have the kingdom of heaven, that you will inherit the earth someday, that you can grow in righteousness, all these things that Jesus promises are available if you will give yourself to Christ as your Savior. And if there is anyone here who has not acknowledged that you are imperfect and therefore you will not stand before a perfect God on judgment day on your own merits, then I would appeal to you to give your life to Christ this weekend. And don't go back to Fayetteville without talking to someone here, to one of your pastors, elders, and an older believer, and find out, I don't know if I've ever experienced this because I have no signs of any of these fruits in my life. And close with Christ this weekend. For those of us who have experienced this and have seen God's faithfulness in our life, this should make us aspire all the more to have these virtues evident in our life. That having seen some transformation in me as a husband, I should want to be a better husband, a better father, a better man, a better minister, a better employee, a better citizen, a better everything. Because if I know that this is pleasing to my Father who's done all these things for me, I should desire to please him all the more. But also, we are intended to be blessed in this way so that we can be a blessing to others. Why did God bless Abraham? So that he could be a blessing. Why did God bless Israel? So that they could be a blessing. Why does God bless us? So that we can be a blessing. And so now he turns to a shift in pronouns, it's going to lead to a shift in our text. Look at verse 11 and 12. Blessed are, and what's the pronoun? You. When people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So now the pastor's gone from preaching to meddling. He's no longer talking about others being persecuted. He says, as you follow me, you're going to be persecuted. And that's going to be okay. Because you can rejoice and be glad, like Peter and the apostles were after they scourged in Acts 5, and they went out rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to be scourged, to suffer for the sake of the name. Two reasons. First of all, that your reward in heaven is great. No suffering for Christ's sake goes unnoticed. No sacrifice for Christ's sake goes unnoticed. And God's going to honor that someday. So my wife's name is Ngoc, and if you don't recognize that, it's Vietnamese. And when my wife was 3.5 years old, her family fled Vietnam in April of 75 as Saigon was falling. The communists were a mile from their house. Her dad was a lieutenant colonel in the South Vietnamese Army. Had they stayed, he would have been killed, and they likely would have gone to a re-education camp. They came from Vietnam to Fort Chaffee, just near Fort Smith. And if you go to Fort Chaffee and you walk past the exhibit to Elvis's haircut, you will see an exhibit to all the Vietnamese refugees that came here. And so my wife came, she grew up Buddhist, and then as a high school volleyball player, someone with Athletes in Action came and spoke to the students about being holistically healthy, not just as an athlete, not just physically, but mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And so she started to introduce the gospel to my wife, and I was in Houston at my wife's church about a month ago, and this man came up to talk about his ministry, and my wife started crying. She goes, that's the man that spoke at the talk that I gave my life to Christ at. And this man's still in ministry. He's still with Crusade. And my wife attended an event, and with these other high school students, she heard this man say that there was a God who is love and who loves them unconditionally in Christ. Well, my wife never heard her dad say, I love you. Love was always conditional. If you're second, then you're the number one loser. And so she literally never heard her dad say, I love you. And to hear of a God who was that loving, who was that good, and it was compelling, and she gave her life to Christ, and she kept it a secret because she knew that her Buddhist parents would not accept that. And finally, she felt convicted. I can't keep this a secret anymore because I can't participate in the monthly sacrifices that Buddhists do in their home. So she told her dad, Daddy, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And it sparked about 6 months of terrible conflict. And he threatened to disown her, to kick her out of the house. She arranged for another home to stay in. And yet she found the fortitude to remain faithful to Christ and to this God. And part of that hope was, Daddy can disown me, but God never will. And I can be kicked out of my earthly house, but not out of my heavenly home. And she stayed true to all that, because she knew that her reward in heaven was great. And likewise, we have the testimony of those who have been faithful, of all the prophets who have gone before us. This is the point of the author of Hebrews in chapter 12. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We're in good company. And Christ, our captain, showed us the way. And so stay strong, stay true, and don't allow the world to cow you into silence or into conformity, because that's not why Christ makes disciples. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt was primarily used in the ancient Near East in that day for three reasons. One was seasoning, two was a preservative, but also as a purifying element. You remember when the spring was polluted in Jericho? What did Elisha throw into the spring to purify it? Salt. Certain of the sacrifices in Exodus and Leviticus involved salt. When a baby was born and mentioned in Ezekiel, you put salt on it. And so it's this purifying element, this preserving element, this seasoning element that we are intended to be, that when God brings us into our workplaces, into our neighborhoods, into our schools, into our families, and scatters us out, because salt only does good if it's embedded in non-salty material. And we're intended to go out there and to make our places better because we're there, to preserve whatever good still is there, and to keep the world from decaying as rapidly as it might otherwise, and to be a purifying agent among us. But we can only do that if we remain salty, if we don't allow the saltiness to be leached away, if we don't become contaminated and corrupted. And so this is an appeal to keep your sanctity and to not be corrupted and contaminated by the world. So last year, those of you who were here heard Shay Sillen speak, I think, on discipleship. I saw Shay a couple weeks ago, was visiting his church. He was telling me the history of the church, formed in the 1950s, became this growing, thriving church. Did you know that that was the planting church behind Prestonwood Baptist? One of the preeminent churches in Texas. And then the pastor was found in an affair, and the church began to split. And a few years ago, they gave it away to another church because that work of God had died because of compromise. Mike Griffiths, John, and myself all know a gentleman that I baptized. I officiated his wedding twice because of some unusual circumstances. He was in my home. He was in my kids' lives. I've got a wall in my house painted red because my brother served us in that way. We invested in his life. We invested in his ministry. And then he fell into infidelity. And then he began to indulge in embezzlement. And then he began to grow harder and harder and harder. And he's thrown away his ministry. And he's split churches. And he's, I almost said foiled, but frustrated, or certainly set back this amazing ministry God had. And so the appeal is, don't become corrupted. Don't become contaminated. Don't compromise. Because otherwise we lose our ability to purify, to preserve, and to season. That's more the individual emphasis. The final command is more corporate. Look at verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Christ doesn't just send us out individually to be agents of influence in our workplaces, schools, neighborhoods, families, whatever. He also brings us together as light in communities, as local churches, so that we can shine brightly for him and represent him. And the world looks on at the good works that we do with the purity of the motives that we have and the sanctity of life that we could testify to. And God gets all the glory because it wasn't us. We didn't deserve any of that. And God's given you such a beautiful outpost there at UBC. In our own context, you all are an older, larger, more established church. We're 4 years old. But a couple of the things that God has allowed us to see happen when we just try to do this. We have a local elementary school that is the worst school in our town. Of the 42 schools in our district, it's rated the bottom. 70% are English second language. Most are on government housing. There's a large homeless population. They struggle. And so from before we even had a Sunday service, we began trying to become mentors to the kids, to serve the teachers as we could, to provide clothing and food and school supplies, to be study buddies. And then this last May, my wife is the school nurse at this school, and this girl came in with a headache. And Knox said, well, did you eat breakfast? That's the first thing a nurse asks. Did you eat breakfast this morning? No, I didn't eat breakfast. Why didn't you eat breakfast? Well, I'm fat. And the girl is overweight. And so Knox said, well, if it's okay with your mommy, would you like to run with me and we'll train for a 5K together? And we'll get in shape together? And the girl asked her mom. The mom said that was okay. The girl began talking to her friends. So when they agreed to meet after school to run on a nearby track, 12 kids were there. The second week they ran, there were 20. Then there were 27. Then they ran through the summer. There are now 102 students in the afternoon running club, and they're going to be competing in a track event, many of them who are fifth graders and qualify. A fourth of the school are running laps voluntarily because one nurse was willing to give up a little bit of her time to help one girl in a practical way. Well, then we found out that a lot of these kids are being dropped off at school at 7 o'clock, and they stay until 7 o'clock at night. And they're in a special program that allows them to stay because they have one parent that's working or two parents that are working, and they don't have a way to get home, or they're not safe to be home alone. So they get dropped off early, they have breakfast, they have lunch, they end up at school, all the other kids go home, and over 70 kids linger there, and they get dinner, and for what they've been doing up to now has been they do supervised electronic play. But now we have a running club, which allowed us to start a gardening club. And now there's a chess club being taught by a Spanish speaker because most of the kids, or many of the kids, are Spanish speaking. And now we're invited, and God's just opened up all these kinds of doors simply because we wanted to express for them the love of God that we've experienced. We have a saying at our church that we want to love well because we've been so well loved. And that's giving us opportunities to meet not just kids, but parents, and to have conversations not just about gardening and chess and running, but about other things going on in their home. And we're just trying to be salt. We're just trying to be light, because that's why God places us there, not to cover up and hide, but to shine bright for Christ. And to not be cowed into covering up our light, because that's why we're there, because others need it. My favorite illustration of this, and you won't be able to see it visually, but I brought several of these books that I'm going to leave up here, and then I'm going to leave them for your church, because this has had a powerful impact with me. This is a book with no words called The Flower Man. And The Flower Man begins with a seedy town with pollution and trash and disrepair and streams that are filthy. And there's one lone man going in with a little bit of light, and he's got one flower with him. And when you look at the next book and you actually get into the town, it's filled with windows that are glimpses into many miseries. And there's a mom screaming at her kid, and there's a husband and wife fighting, and there's an older person sitting alone watching television, and there's a thief on a rooftop, and there's a bully getting ready to pick on kids. And everywhere you look is just this bit of misery. But the man moves into this area, and he finds a home, and he begins to put his home in order. He begins to mow the lawn, to repair the doors, to paint the frames, to plant some flowers. And he just begins to literally bloom where he's planted and where he's planted himself. And everyone's looking because no one else has bothered to take the time to let their character become more gentle, more merciful, more pure, more humble, or any of these things. So he starts with himself. And then in the next frame, he gives a little girl a flower. And she comes home beaming. And then now, page by page, home by home, frame by frame, the community begins to brighten and begins to improve. And the bully who took away the kid's bag is now giving it back. And the couple that was fighting is now reconciled. And the mom that was screaming at the child is now hugging the daughter. And they are bringing light and hope and joy into a community that was dark and hateful and hopeless. And frame by frame, as you look at each image, you can just see color and light and repair and love and joy. It goes on all night because the streets that were empty because it wasn't safe to walk them is now filled with all the community sharing life together. And then you know what the man does? He moves into another neighborhood with his little bag and his little light. And the first thing he does, gives another little flower to another little girl that changes another little home, and the process begins again. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Why do we have the character of a Christian? It's so that we can glorify God by manifesting to others so that they would want to come to Christ and experience the same transformation. That's the hope that we get to have. I got a call yesterday from someone that I met in sixth grade, went to high school with, and haven't seen since our 10-year reunion in 1997. He just out of the blue. Is this John Brown? Yes. You don't sound like John Brown. Well, all right. Are you with Dina Church? I am. And he starts talked to me. He says, can we talk? And I said, well, I'm busy now, but I've got a five-hour drive tomorrow. He talked to me 3 hours today and caught up on 35 years since we've seen each other. And part of what prompted the call, so he went to A&M. He became an electrical engineer. He's had a splendid career with TI, and he was stationed overseas. He started businesses. He's had a very successful economic career. And then his wife divorced him. And then he got suicidal. And then he began to wonder, is there any purpose at all? Because making money isn't it. And God's beginning to get a hold of his life. And God's going to do glorious things in his life. Because when we come to God, poor in spirit, and in our destitution, we desperately cling to him, he delivers us. And when we mourn our sin, he comforts us. And when we are deferent to him, he helps us with all of our needs. Then he places in us appetites for holiness and righteousness that he's glad to satisfy. And we become more like Christ. And he makes us more merciful rather than calloused and cynical. And he makes us more pure. He gives us integrity so we don't have to be a fraud and live a lie. And now we, having experienced that peace, want to become peacemakers for others. And we're willing to suffer the hate and the abuse of the world for that sake. And then as we go out, as God scatters us individually, like salt and grains, and we embed ourselves in whatever environment we're in, we can make it more savory. We can preserve the goods that are there, and we can purify it to some extent if we don't allow ourselves to be corrupted and contaminated with compromise and sin. And as we come together in churches, and we come together in community, and we let our light shine before men in such a way that they see our good works and glorify our fathers in heaven, and then they come. And we can introduce them to the same Savior who saved us, the same Spirit that transformed us, and the same Father that will take them in like the Father embracing the prodigal if they will just come home. That's the character and the call of a Christian. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this beautiful challenge of character qualities that we lack, but you graciously bless us by instilling them in us. That when we repent of our sins and give us to Jesus Christ, you regenerate us. You make us new creations in Christ, and you put your Spirit within us. And now we have a new heart. And now you begin to bless us with these virtues. And as we pursue these virtues, you bless us because you favor those things. And then you allow us to be a blessing to others. And then they in turn come to you, and the process begins again. Thank you for this great hope. Thank you for this joyous calling. Thank you for this glorious gospel. Father, would you give us the grace to have the Christian character that you desire, that we can serve Christ in our day as he desires. And we ask this in his name. Amen.